Our second lesson is in Matthew. It's beginning in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this summer, we're going to delve into that most sacred of all Presbyterian holy books, the Book of Order. And we're going to explore the great ends of the church, because it's something we don't talk about quite enough, even when we have reminders in front of us every week. The great philosophical questions that we get into angst about at various points in our lives. Why am I here? What am I good for? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, the church asked those too. And these are the historical, great, big, broad, and vague answers to those questions. Let me tell you, picking out scripture to try to say this is what the church is about is no easy task. I get two lessons on a Sunday. Two. I mean, I could have just like read scripture all morning for what we're here to do and talk about. So the passages today talked about stones, right? We build things with stones. We pile them up. Peter is a rock on which the church will be built, and the passage I had waiting in the wings is Matthew 7. It's a parable about a man who builds his house upon the rock or a man who builds his house upon the sand. There's a great youth camp song about that too. So if you need to burst into song at leisure. And the sense that we have to build on something solid and stable, and sand ain't it. Passage from Peter, from 1 Peter, though, reminds us that God uses us to build. God makes us living stones. So, pop quiz time. How many of you know the six great ends of the church? The Presbyterian minister thinks she knows them. Should we put her on the spot and make her? You sure you failed the Ten Commandments pop quiz in seminary? Proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. The maintenance of divine worship. The preservation of the truth. The exhibition of kingdom of heaven to the world is number six. Number five with the water. The banner represents Amos 5:24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It is the promotion of social righteousness. Okay, so those are the six, and they cover a lot of ground. I mean, they cover a lot of ground. So I'm going to cover all six of them in this one sermon. ha. Ha, ha, ha. I'm taking 12 weeks to cover the six of them. What I want us to think about this summer with these passages, as I had to do finding scripture, as Granger and I had to do trying to find hymns when we had no idea if we even had a musician anywhere to play. What is it that we believe is at the core of our faith? So the Matthew passage was picked today out of all 66 books and everything in there. I picked Matthew because it requires a human being to say out loud who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. And I believe that's at the core of what we do as the church, is we say out loud that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Then I get a little depressed when I think that the church is built on Peter, because I've read the rest of the stories about Peter. And then I feel cheery because I only have to be as good as Peter. And so then we actually read some Peter, right? And Peter reminds us of one of the most famous lines of the Reformation. You're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people. You were no people, but now you are God's people. And there is something to that proclamation by Peter. Peter, who is like the wishy-washiest guy in the Gospels, and suddenly Acts and the Holy Spirit come along and he turns his life around and gets serious and develops a backbone. We are living stones. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a holy people. We were once no people, but now we are God's people. Doesn't that say something about who we are and how we're supposed to do things? Now, I mean, we can sit here and we can play the rest of the numbers because the numbers are fun. I mean, we got 10 commandments, right? And we got three people in the Trinity, because Granger never lets us forget that. And we have two parts of Christ. We have the dual nature of Christ. Now, churches have split, just so you understand the significance of it. Churches have split over whether we bless with two fingers extended to signify the dual nature of Christ and three down for the Trinity, or three up for the Trinity and two down for the dual nature of Christ. Churches have split over this. This is significant stuff we're talking about. We have 7 days of the week. We have resurrection on the eighth day. We have 12 tribes. We have 12 disciples. Right? I mean, the numbers add up. Six doesn't really, I mean, just six. It's not, it's like half as many apostles as you need. But again, seminary-trained minister could only get five of them. So, I mean, six is more than we can handle, right? And they're big. They cover a lot of territory. How is it that we do them? So we're going to play with and explore. What does it mean? In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about what does it mean to proclaim the gospel, and the subjunctive clause thereof, for the salvation of humankind. Not just so people hear us yelling on the street corner, but so that it is salvific. So that the power of God is behind us. How is it that we proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind, not proclaim the gospel for the guilt of the people in the pews? Because I can do that. I grew up in the South. I know how to do that. I'm not sure the pulpit could take the amount of abuse it would need to take for that to happen. And I'd have to stand behind it to preach. And I'm just not sure that's going to happen. right? The shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the people of God. What does that look like? We had two huge, phenomenally powerful examples of that this week. Yesterday morning at 1007 Kimberly Court, Ken King, saint of the church, was sheltering and nurturing and providing an opportunity for fellowship for the people of God. We found out weird things like, yes, he did own four tuxedos. He owned like probably 7,000 ties. And at least a dozen of them were clip-ons. And some of them were string ties. And Tim likes them a lot. We learned that Ken King and Bob Ames were in Florence, Italy at the same time in 1966. Who knew? We learned that at least one member of this congregation still had and used egg cups. Egg cups. I bet none of the kids have a clue what I'm talking about. Wills doesn't. We told stories. We laughed. We made up stories to tell. We imagined the look on Ken's face to see Ryan Martini in his white tuxedo. I mean, some things just don't connect for me. I'm having a hard time. But that's the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the people of God, is it not? On a harder level, Dave and Denise and I did that on Thursday morning when we stood and prayed together at Heartland Hospital about Daryl's medical future and his physical future. It's not always pretty, is it, folks? I mean, those are the things we do. We do that stuff. And I mean, then there's the buffet line on Sunday. My goal is really to work that into every sermon for 10 years. I'm like 40% of the way there. The maintenance of divine worship. Now I'm going to throw Gayla under the bus because it's fun. Like, we're still wearing red, not because the Trinity stuff is there, but because, like, we forgot to change the colors. I know. But when we say maintaining worship, we mean more than changing pyramids and tuning pianos and having a sound system that works, because we fail on that last one on a fairly regular basis, too. What do we do in worship? We praise God. We proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind. We do shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship, don't we, when we take prayer requests. We preserve the truth. Our task is to make sure that stuff happens. And it's not maintenance like home maintenance, you know, that we're all content to let slide until, like, it breaks. And I saw way too many nodding heads when I said that. And maintenance of the church works that way too, doesn't it? And the roads and everything else. We do this proactively so that it happens. So that worship happens. Because we need the practice at worshiping. Preservation of the truth. Man, there's a loaded phrase, isn't it? What is truth? I was watching, I love Netflix. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Archaeology is the search for facts. If you want truth, Professor Smith's philosophy class is down the hall. What do we know to be true about God that is so significant? It needs to be taught to our children and their parents and their grandparents and our neighbors and our community and our world. Because we're not just preserving it. Okay, this is a Southern church thing. Have you ever been in a church that had a parlor? Like, how many of you have ever been brave enough to actually sit on a piece of furniture in the parlor? And you're still alive. Parlors, you know, the church parlors I grew up in had vinyl covers over the couches because you weren't actually supposed to use them. We're not talking about that kind of preservation. I'm talking about preservation so it can be used and seen and tasted and touched and felt and experienced. And that's a really big deal. Because it is really easy for us as churches to get caught up in the cult of what's happening now. We need screens if we're going to be faithful to God. They're not in the Bible, I'm pretty sure. I checked. We need a rock band, right? And what we really, really need and what I really want to see us do in our next sanctuary renovation is I want Granger on a hydraulic chair that shoots dry ice up when he comes up. Because, I mean, all of that would really make us faithful to what we're talking about, right? So how do we preserve what's at the core? What's at the very core? What's the essential piece to have and to share? Love, love of God. You know, there's this little song we sing when we're kids about Jesus loving us, right? It's kind of important. It's not a great piece of music, but it is kind of important. The promotion of social righteousness. Oh, where angels fear to tread. You know, it's not enough to be nice inside the walls of the church building. I think most of us complain about people who are one way with certain people they're around and another way with other people. Social righteousness on some levels is saying that what we say matters in this sanctuary has to matter out there too. And that makes us very uncomfortable at times. Because it's not just saying it, it's promoting it. It's enabling it. It's enabling the world to look like the kingdom, which gets us to the last one, which is the exhibition of the kingdom of God. That we have to, as the church, be willing to show people what we believe the kingdom looks like. I am not signing any of you up for Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. That is not what the kingdom of heaven looks like, right? Angels and Philadelphia cream cheese and golden harps. But I mean, those are pretty big swaths of territory, aren't they? And we might even disagree a little bit about how some of them work. I saw several of you saying that Granger is not getting his hydraulic chair with smoke machine. You're right, he's not. Those are the really big things that sometimes we lose track of when we're worried about the drainage on the back 40 and we're worried about carpet stains and we're worried about roofs and budgets and nominating committees and Sunday school curriculum. And what I want to encourage us to do this summer is to look at the big stuff. Look at the really big stuff. proclamation, right? For a reason and for a purpose. Nurture, shelter, fellowship. This is all huge stuff. I don't want us to get bogged down in how many Bible verses can we memorize. And so I encourage you this summer to think about those things. They're really big and they're really important. Think about how we put them together here to make them happen as we are the church. Think about the areas perhaps we do really well, the areas perhaps we're not doing quite as well as we should be. The hardest worship service to plan for the summer was the fifth Sunday of July because it's a music service centered on these things. And oh Lord, is it hard to find just one hymn or one thing that we think embodies these things? So think about those things. How do you pin this stuff down? Or do you choose not to pin it? Do you expand it out? None of you want to be here for a four-hour music Sunday, so we pinned it down. But that doesn't mean you can't hear these things when you sing these songs. There's also some numbers that we forget in the Bible. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights, right? You guys remember that part of the story? Remember how long it takes for the water to go down before they even send that first raven out? Yeah, see, we don't remember all the numbers. It's 180. Think about that for a moment. It's 6 months. That's a lot of water. I mean, it's like they started flooding Marion. It took 180 days to go down. We don't remember that there's 613 laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, thou shalt and thou shalt not, unless you're a really bored Bible geek. We don't necessarily remember that Psalm 118 is the longest book of the Bible, both in words and in verses, and it's the exact middle of the Bible. If you split the Bible in half on the number of verses, you end up in Psalm 118. We don't always remember that there are six great ends we need to be attending to. So this summer, let's look at those and let's see where God is taking us and how God is taking us there. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.